Our prayer of illumination today is from the Reformed Liturgy of Strasbourg around 1540. So we have been always seeking to know what God has said to us. Join me in prayer, please. Almighty and ever-gracious God, since all our salvation depends upon your holy word, therefore grant that our hearts may be set free from worldly things, so that we may, with all diligence and faith, hear your word, rightly understand your gracious will, and in all sincerity live according to the same, to your praise and glory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Old Testament reading today comes from the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And also from verse 15, you shall not steal. The name of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We are continuing through our series in the Ten Commandments, taking one commandment a week together. Last week, Reverend Nelson Reevely preached on you shall not commit adultery and reminded us of what it is to exercise faithfully our covenant commitments, what it is to nurture and tend to our covenant commitments. Today you heard, do not steal. And we have a New Testament passage from Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, that offers some illumination on that. Jesus entered Jericho, was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, he has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. Then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The nonprofit group Doctors Without Borders has recently put together an interactive traveling exhibit called Forced from Home, in which people are allowed to experience at some level what refugees go through. This fall, the exhibit has been in New York City and Boston. Very recently, it was in D.C. I think it's finishing up in Philadelphia in the next couple weeks. And it begins abruptly. You're told, your city, war has broken out there, you must leave, and you must leave immediately. So you show up to this makeshift life raft, and for $1,000, a smuggler will take you across a portion of the Mediterranean. You're one of the few who can actually pay, and you're desperate, so you do. And then the smugglers, they hold up life jackets and say, just looking out for you. You never know. Well, those are being sold for $200, which everyone knows is atrocious, but they're vulnerable. They're in the face of great fear, and so they pay. Well, you find out a bit later in the exhibit as you're moving through that some of the life jackets are fake. Some are filled with a cheap sponge-like material that soaks up water so that if you actually end up in the water, you will drown sooner than if you had never had a jacket. The interactive experience is pulling from a host of real-life stories, including a story that broke earlier this year where there were, in fact, quite a number of fake sponge-like filled jackets making the market cheaper to produce, being sold by smugglers to refugees for a hefty sum. And there's something within us that just rages at hearing about this. And no matter what we think of the refugee crisis and how it should be handled, there is something deeply wrong about a people being told to spend a huge sum of money on a product that may kill them even faster. It preys upon fear. It preys upon vulnerability. It's stealing, and at the worst level, stealing money, lives, fueled with deception, fueled with greed. In Hebrew, the word for steal in the command, do not steal, in the eighth commandment, it has connotations of stealth in the word. It's a command guarding against stealing of any kind, but it nods especially at those who would steal with stealth, appear to look good, just looking out for you. And in the original context, it was a command that was understood to speak directly against kidnapping, stealing children or slaves or people who you would then enslave. It was certainly petty theft, but very strongly it was stealing that threatened and altered lives, bodies. We recognize some of these smugglers as participating in this ugly definition of stealing. It's deeply upsetting to even think about. And perhaps then we're starting to approximate how some of the general populace felt about Zacchaeus in our story from Luke 19. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, which in his time meant he's one of the many arms of the Roman Empire collecting taxes on behalf of a ruthless and unjust empire. And it was common knowledge that these tax collectors often overcharged and then skimmed off the top to make money for themselves. They got rich, preying on fear and vulnerability, and they had the backing of the empire. This, of course, made an already impoverished populace that much more constrained, and of course, with heavy dislike of tax collectors. And then one day, this wealthy, not terribly likable tax collector is curious about Jesus. We're not told why he's curious. Presumably, he's caught wind of Jesus' teachings, healings, power. Being short, Zacchaeus, you heard, had to climb a tree to see Jesus. And just like Jesus, Jesus notices. You start to show a little interest in Jesus. You climb up just wanting to peer in. You start to open yourself a little in prayer or open yourself a little in church, but just keeping a distance. And Jesus sees and he calls by name and he invites himself right in. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. Perhaps Zacchaeus, or at least we, might have hoped for a bit more time to clean up, to organize, to get prepared. But no, Jesus says he must come and stay today. Well, the crowds grumble. And we understand, having felt the rage just a bit earlier, we understand what Jesus has just done. Jesus has chosen to take up company with the rich thief rather than the poor victims. Jesus is going to the house of the smuggler rather than the refugees. Jesus is going to the corporate executive's house at WorldCom or Enron or Freddie Mac. And what about the families who lost everything and their retirement and their child's tuition? There is something exceptionally frustrating about Jesus' choice here. And yet Jesus has never moved according to our rules or expectations. Grace, by definition, is favor extended to the undeserving, perhaps especially the ones who make us rage within. Does Jesus really love to go and hang out with people who vote for him? For her? Who have done that? Who have done that to me? And grace walks right into Zacchaeus' house. And something big obviously happens by the way Zacchaeus starts talking about all these changes he's about to make. And we wonder, how did it get that point? I mean, what did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? What did Zacchaeus say to Jesus? What is this conversation Jesus has with people that just transforms them? And we're not told. And perhaps that's because that's not the point. The point is Jesus went into his house. Went into the house built on stolen wealth, into the sin, into the injustice, because that's how Jesus always goes to work, even from birth when God chose to come into this broken world by way of a manger. Jesus' way of saving and transforming and changing lives is not to pluck us up out of sinful, messy situations, difficult times, and then take us to some holy enclave where we're cleaned up and purified and live in this unblemished realm away from that. Jesus was hung on a cross between two thieves, as if the most stark reminder we have that Jesus came not to run from the ugly stuff, but to be situated right in the middle of it and there transform. We call it grace, but it probably seems rude at first, because Jesus leaves no time for us to clean up or straighten up or be more of the person we have been meaning to be for some time. No, he simply looks up, notices, and calls us by name and says, "Today, I need to come over to your place." And he walks right into that messy living room just as it is, and then lovingly but surely begins cleaning and remodeling. Has Jesus called you by name and invited himself right into your home? Where have been some of the areas you know have been remodeled over the years as you look back? Any walls that used to be there and they've just been knocked down, walls of pride or resistance or division? I wonder if there are any spaces you would name that have been expanded and opened and just given new light. Who isn't refreshed by a room bathed in light? Because the truth is, as much as we rightly are enraged by the wrongdoing of smugglers, corporate thieves, Zacchaeuses of every stripe, as readily as we might situate ourselves in this scripture passage among the grumblers, elsewhere, scripture is also quite clear that there is none among us who is righteous. Or oppositely, all of us are Zacchaeus at some level and need Jesus to come by uninvited and love us into the person we've meant to be, the person we were made to be. And how would you know? I mean, how would you know, how would one know if Jesus were indeed at work remodeling our soul, remodeling the heart of the church? I mean, how would you know if the heart of a church or a person was under Jesus-like renovation? We're not given the conversation, so what would you point to? Listen to what Zacchaeus says that makes it so clear Jesus must be in his house. "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay it back four times as much." It should be noted that Jewish law did prescribe that if you had stolen from someone, you were to pay it back and with fairly generous interest. However, what Zacchaeus is naming, his numbers are far more generous than even the law. I'm no longer stealing. He's not just paying it back with the required interest. He's going above and beyond any legal or social expectation and just saying, "I am going to be generous." Or another way of putting it, he's not no longer breaking the law. He's not merely just keeping the law, no more stealing. He's living into the spirit of the law. I love that the larger catechism is written in the mid-1600s. It's in our Presbyterian Book of Confessions. At one point, it's unpacking the meaning of the Ten Commandments in Q&A format. Question: what is the eighth commandment? Answer: the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Then the next question: well, what are the duties required of this eighth commandment? How is one called to proactively do good in light of that commandment? The duties required of the eighth commandment: truth and faithfulness, justice in contracts, restitution, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others. In other words, the catechism points out that to truly obey the eighth commandment is to obey the spirit of the law, not just don't steal, so I'm doing fine. Oppositely, proactively give freely according to ability and the needs of others. The proof Zacchaeus has a genuine encounter with Jesus in the heart of his home is when he begins to open up like Jesus, who opened up and gave his life for the sake of the world. And indeed, one of the most telling signs that a person or a church doesn't just know about Jesus, hasn't learned a few things about Jesus, isn't just sitting on a tree or a periphery kind of pondering this Jesus from a distance. The telling sign that Jesus himself has rudely invited himself in and began working on the house. Generosity. They are not just rule followers, they are proactively pursuing sacrificial generosity. The spirit of the law begins to be lived because the spirit of Jesus has taken hold. Many of you know this church began an endowment fund back in 1961, separately incorporated from the church. The idea was to build up a fund substantial enough that it could annually give significant gifts to God's mission in the world, locally, abroad. Its sole purpose was to be a source of continual giving. Last year, it gave over $55,000 in grants to over 15 nonprofits doing God's work. Jesus must be in this house. Or again, what a thing to watch in recent years, the Child Development Center that began with a few children and just holding on, were we going to be able to make this thing come together? And now it's grown to somewhere around 90 or 92 children who are here every Monday through Friday. And this, of course, means more wear and tear on the building. This means upkeep and upgrades. And so the building fund has spent significant amounts in recent years, and the property budget is certainly significant for us as we tend to all this. And yet the spirit of this congregation continues to be generosity on behalf of and for the least of these, generosity on behalf of those drew near and said, "Come unto me." Absolutely. Jesus must be in this house. Or yet again, as many of you are aware, Grace Covenant adopted a refugee family from Afghanistan earlier this year, the Noori family. Many of you, from our youngest children to our oldest senior adults, have befriended them. As we got to know one another better, maybe some of you remember how one of our elders, and Cheryl Jacobs, gave a testimony in worship about what God is doing in this relationship between this Christian family and this Muslim refugee family. And many were moved in this effort to continue befriending and offering assistance. One family had donated a car, an incredible gift. But did any of us know just how involved it is to give one car to one family? First, the car needed to have a title transferred to the church so that the church could then give it. And so it was brought here to the parking lot. The very first night it sat in this parking lot, someone came by and smashed its windows in. So next day, Meredith Bond, our office manager, alongside Dana McKnight, got on the phone, got some quotes, and had a company go out and fix the windows. And Dana went to cleaning the rest of the car up alongside Maurice Gordon, our property manager. And then Dana started the engine a number of days in a row just to keep the engine running. Well, that timeline started to get extended because in the midst of just trying to give a family a car, it was discovered the Noori family had a bed bug infestation because of the mattresses another group had donated them. They needed to find a new place ASAP and somehow avoid the hefty bed bug fines that honestly they could not pay. Well, Susan Bowes was instrumental in helping them get around some of that. Matthew and Sarah Oates were instrumental in finding them a home almost overnight. And then Mary Gray and Leah Tweel and Gary Flake and Courtney Clements and Kent Cardwell and Nate McKinnon and Judy Waldron and Andy Waters and Paul Zay, they joined in those three at a moment's notice and they helped make a move from one place to another in this city. And then others like Jennifer Schooley and Sally Lays and the Baird family and the Tweel family and Lisa and Cal Gray and Bill and Cheryl Jacobs and Marilyn Hammett have offered continual care and assistance among the many who I still don't know. Now, in this family of six, Only the teenage son, Zia, speaks very good English, and has become evident that they do not understand U.S. laws. They were not understanding why there were these bed bug fees they're trying to avoid, why they would have to move residence like that, and why can't they just drive the car right now? And the teenager asked Matthew Oates, "Can you just give me a copy of the laws of your country? I'll just read them, and I'll do them, and we won't make any more mistakes." There's something heartbreaking about that. Because, of course, none of us would know where to start. There is no such book of laws, or there is, and it's miles wide and miles long. Well, finally, the family does. It gets to a new place. Back to the car that was the gift we're still trying to give. Well, Gary Flake takes them to their driving lessons, helping them get moving on that. Jess Reevely and Leah Tweel go over to their new home with a hired translator to help them understand what car ownership means. That means gas and oil changes, tire pressure, annual fees, license, insurance. Warren Zirkel helps ensure the title of the car is legally transferred to the church. Sarah Oates takes them to the DMV to get the title transferred to the family. Jess Reevely finds an insurance company to cover the car and then works getting the down payment paid, which was a gift given by the Presbyterian women of the church. Kent Cardwell and Paul Zay jumped the car's battery because it's been sitting there for a while and it needed that. Susan Farrell eventually takes the car for its state inspection, buys a few more new parts, cleans it out again, and Paul Zay delivers the car to the family this past Wednesday. Whew. There are over 65 million refugees worldwide braving all these situations where they do not call the place home. This is more than any time in history, recently surpassing the refugee crisis immediately following World War II. Six from among those 65 million now have a car because of the efforts of no fewer than 50 people in this congregation. That is, on one hand, incredibly sobering to think just how monumental our global refugee crisis is. It is truly an all-hands-on-deck epidemic with no superheroes and no easy solutions. But in a city where a family cannot speak the language, public transportation is severely limited, finding a job painfully difficult, and the weather is starting to change, being given a car is like being thrown a genuinely good life jacket. It helps you float, breathe, move, essential for avoiding so many of the other ways you could drown in a foreign culture. And thanks be to God that while this congregation cannot offer the handbook of laws of this country, you can and you did and you do offer the only law that matters in any land and any time. Love Jesus with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That, it seems, is the primary redecorating Jesus does when he walks in uninvited to our homes. He engraves on the wall of our house the law that then bursts forth in generosity, wherein the people do not run from the mess, but they dive right in, and so reflect the God who is generous enough to come among us in our mess and not turn away, not condemn, but take up residence and renovate and clean and open space for all kinds of light to flood in and flood through. Just a bit later today in worship, we will soon make our pledge for the ministry and mission of Grace Covenant for 2017. It is one of many ways in which we give grateful expression to the work of Jesus, who has invited himself in, and thanks be to God, has not left us nor left us the same. May we today join voices with unlikely Zacchaeus and continue to show forth, yes, yes indeed, Jesus must be in this house. Amen.